There is opportunity to respond. You may be seated. There's opportunity to respond this morning. We'll have the great privilege of getting to share in the Lord's Supper together, and we're excited about being able to do that this morning. There's also opportunity, as we say each week, to bring your offering forward. You can do that as you're coming up for communion, or there's an offering bowl or basket there in the back by the sound booth. But that's there for you to offer whatever God lays on your heart to do so. This morning, we're in the fifth week of our Treasure and Heart series, and we have one more Sunday after this, and I want to say we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We'll look at the first five verses of 2 Corinthians. But last week, for those of you who weren't here, and I don't want to recap the whole series, but last week really sets us up for where we're going to be this morning. Pastor Jeff, who preached in here last Sunday, which is such a great gift, and I'm so thankful to be a part of the church where we have pastors and leadership who are gifted in the proclamation of God's word, and just the fact that, you know, so many of us on, well, the pastors who are on staff, this is where I am, and I preach primarily, but I'm grateful for the gift also to get to preach in the sanctuary, to our sanctuary services. And I know that Pastor Jeff and Pastor Ed are grateful to get to preach in this place, and you know, Ed is primarily the pastor that will be in the sanctuary, and we just let Jeff float back and forth as he will. but I'm grateful that you get to hear from all of us. And there's a gift in hearing different voices proclaim the word, particularly if you're used to hearing one voice, because there's something that God does in the opening of his word, regardless of who is stewarding it and bringing it. So last week, we considered this idea that to be transformed or to be in the process of being transformed as followers of Christ ought to look like something in our lives. And we looked at the example of, or this idea that we can treat being a Christ follower as merely behavior modification. Like if I know how to manage and modify my behavior based on the circumstances or based on the company in which I find myself, if I do that well enough and if I am careful in that, then I can come out looking pretty good as a Christ follower. What happens, though, when you're in those situations, if that's kind of how you understand Christianity, these rules I have to live by and modifying my behavior in a certain way, what happens when you're in a moment where frustration begins to boil up and something comes out that does not sound very Christ-like? Or you tell someone that's pulled out in front of you, you know, how you feel about them, like you're number one, buddy, and that's not very Christ-like, right? Then we have to deal with the fact that, one, we fall short of being an example of Jesus, but two, maybe being a Christ follower is about a little bit more than just modifying our behavior. And we've said this before, all of us are really great at that. We're all really excellent at kind of being chameleons and adapting to our surroundings. You know, Paul said, I've become all things to all people, but I think for Paul that was a little more noble, and his reason for saying that was, I want to make sure that I can meet people where they are in order to be able to effectively share the gospel with them, the good news of Jesus. We do it so that we can fit in, so that we can be accepted by a given group of people, whoever we happen to be around. We know the right things to say. We know how to act. If we don't know how to act, we just kind of fade into the background. And yet, that's not what Jesus came to give his life for, so that our behavior can merely be modified based on where we find ourselves. Jesus came that our lives might be transformed, that we might, in trying to manage behavior, which is what the people of God have been doing for generations, in trying to manage our behavior, we would realize I'm incapable of doing this in a way that is reflective of who God is, and I get to the end of my rope, and I realize that I really have nothing to offer. At which point, the incarnation means so much to us. The fact that God put on skin and moved into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson says in the Message version of Scripture. God said, here's the answer. I will walk among you, and I will show you what it looks like to live in a way that is perfect and what it looks like to live in a way that reflects who I am. And Jesus would give his life to that end. And then because we can't measure up, because we don't have what it takes, Jesus was willing to literally give his life so that our sins might be forgiven. No longer are we coming and laying animal sacrifices on the altar. The sacrifice has been made once for all in the person of Christ, and that has to mean something more than just modifying our behavior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to back up just a little bit from where we'll begin, just to help us understand this a little bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." This idea that the way we used to live, the way we used to think, the way we used to operate in this world, in Christ, that has been put to death and something new has been birthed in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And we know that the Spirit is the one who makes possible us even coming to a place where we realize our need for Jesus. So if you have come to that place in your life, if you're dealing with that and wrestling with that right now, if you feel like this tug of war is happening in your heart, if you're a person who doesn't know Christ, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you. So the Spirit brings us to this place where we realize our need, brings us to a place where we're willing to say yes to what Jesus is offering, and then the promise in that is that what happens is that we are brought into a place of freedom. We are freed from the tyranny of sin in our lives. Do we still feel the effects of it? Absolutely. But it no longer gets to decide who we are and how things are going to turn out for us. We are freed from that. So where the Spirit of the Lord is at work, there is freedom. And we, all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and there is transformation. And John Wesley understood that that process of transformation was just that. It was a process. It was something that God is at work doing in us. And he would say that we would go on to be perfected in love when it is all said and done. Perfected in our love for God and perfected in our love for one another. But we are moving in that direction. We are in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So, with that understanding, the old has gone, the new has come. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and there is transformation. We have to deal with the fact that Christianity is not just about modifying our behavior. It's about allowing it to transform our lives and our hearts, not just the way that we live in relationship to God, but the way that we live in relationship to other people, the way that we operate as the church, the way that we operate as fellow brothers and sisters. A transformed heart ought to look like something in your life. It ought to change the way that you think, the things that you pursue, what is important to you, your values, your priorities, the way that you love others, the degree to which you are willing to forgive. And this morning, as we will see at the heart, at the root of a transformed life, two things result, come as a result of that. One is joy and the other is generosity. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. "And now, brothers and sisters," Paul writes, "we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A little context is helpful in understanding the significance of what Paul is writing about here and the example that he's using of the churches in Macedonia. This is what we see as 2 Corinthians. We would say, well, that's the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's believed that it's not the second. It's actually the third letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. The first letter that Paul wrote, he was dealing with some infighting in the church and some arguing that's going on. And remember that this church was planted as a result of Paul's missionary journeys. We read about it in the book of Acts. One of the places that Paul went and one of the places that he spent a significant amount of time is believed that he was in Corinth for a year and a half because he felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, yes, stay, continue to do the work, continue to preach the gospel. And so Paul continued to proclaim the word in Corinth. As a result, the church was born. Well, because the church is full of people, it didn't take long before there was bickering and there was arguing and there was infighting. And this happened, of course, after Paul left, right? Like the cat is away, the mouse will play. I don't think that applies here. But like, you know, the parents leave the kids at home. The kids are angels until the parents are gone. And then what happens? They start fighting and bickering with each other. So Paul leaves and then, you know, the sinful nature begins to take over and there's some bickering and arguing. And so Paul writes what we have is 1 Corinthians and deals with the things that need to be dealt with there. But then he has to visit them, right? Don't make me come in there, right? Which is what Paul does. So Paul goes back and visits them, and it's kind of an uncomfortable, painful visit. And as a result of this visit, conviction happens, right? People realize, wait, oh my gosh, we have allowed ourselves to get focused on the wrong things, and we've allowed the enemy to come in and just use that to create turmoil in the church. And so they have these repentant hearts, and they want to move beyond, you know, where they were, and they're infighting and they're bickering, and so God is at work. God is, the Holy Spirit is at work refining and shaping his church as the Holy Spirit continues to do. And then Paul leaves and then finds out now that there's some question about Paul's authority as an apostle, Paul's authority as one who is called by God, which is interesting considering the fact that this church would not exist if it weren't for Paul, right? I'm not sure what other evidence they need except for their very existence. The church exists because of the authority that God gave Paul in telling him to go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Yet they're questioning his authority because one of the things that we understand historically is that Paul, one, was not much to look at. He didn't dress very well. He had to work for a living. And he wasn't really an eloquent speaker. Like, he's not varsity material. And yet, historically, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul was almost single-handedly responsible for the expansion of God's kingdom in this part of the world. And for the advancement of the gospel into the lives and the hearts of people who would hear it. Paul lived to share the gospel. Once Jesus got a hold of his heart and said, I don't want you to persecute churches anymore. Instead, I want you to plant churches. And Paul grabbed onto that mission with both hands and with abandon gave himself to that. And yet, he's not much to look at. And the people in Corinth was a wealthy metropolitan area, like the center of kind of the cultural hub of that area. So they begin looking, comparing Paul to some of these other religious leaders and faith leaders who are coming into the area and who are very eloquent and they're finely dressed. And they're like, wait a second, these guys have money. Man, they're dressed to the nines. They're so eloquent in the way that they speak. Maybe Paul's not the real deal. And so again, Paul has to deal with, you know, the grumbling that's going on and questioning his authority as an apostle. And so he does that, and again, they have repentant hearts. They're like, you know, you're right. We are here because of the authority that God gave you. Like, we wouldn't even exist as the church if it weren't for you, if it weren't for your faithfulness and the way that God has used you. And so that's kind of the beginning of the letter. And then what we have here in chapters 8 and 9 is Paul reminding them of something that is very dear to his heart. It's believed that Paul spent like 5 years in the course of his ministry gathering this collection for the saints, for the church that was still in Jerusalem. If you remember, Jerusalem was the birthplace of the church. People came to Jerusalem at Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection because Pentecost was one of the festivals that required people to travel. They came to the holy city to celebrate Pentecost. And so they were there. The Holy Spirit comes just as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would. Peter, the last guy you want to hand the microphone to is the one who stands up and preaches this gospel message so that Thousands of people give their lives to Jesus. And that's just the beginning. Just the beginning. Later on in Acts, though, we read that a persecution broke out against the believers there. And so they were scattered. But as they were scattered, the gospel message went with them. It wasn't that they fell on hard times and persecution came and this amazing thing that happened just kind of dwindled. One commentator I read said it was like throwing jet fuel on this little flame that the Holy Spirit had lit. Rather than it being quenched, the opposite happened. Because as people left Jerusalem and fled and went back to where they were from, they took the message of the gospel with them. They were being persecuted because of the gospel, because of Christ. And yet rather than saying, ooh, the best thing to do would be to leave that there and I'm just going to, you know, kind of sneak off and go back to home and make my life there and just know that that in my heart means something and it was important and that's great. And you know, it means something for my eternity, which sadly is the way that far too many Christians, especially in our country, treat the promise that Jesus came to offer us life. Came to offer us eternal life. Fantastic. I'm going to live the way that I want to live now, and I have this promise for something later. That's not what Jesus intended. When he says in John 10:10, I came to offer them life and life to the full. It's not about something that's going to happen later. It's about the way we are called to live and invited to live right now. So this gospel truth, this gospel message went out as the church, as the believers were being scattered and going back to their own homes. Well, guess who supported them in that work? The church in Jerusalem. Right? Paul goes to Corinth on a missionary journey because he had the support of the church in Jerusalem. The others that we read about in Acts who are sent out because they have the support of the church in Jerusalem. And now the church in Jerusalem has fallen on hard times. There's famine there. They've experienced a population boom, and yet the amount of food available hasn't increased along with that. So lots of mouths to feed, less food with which to feed them. So the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, if you will, the place where it all began, have fallen on hard times. Paul sees the value here of the churches that have been planted supporting the church in Jerusalem, supporting their brothers and sisters there. One, because it's a reflection of Jesus. This self-giving love of Christ. Here's an opportunity for us to live this out. But two, who was Paul called to proclaim the gospel to? Not Jews, but what? Gentiles, people who were not Jewish by birth. There was an old saying, ancient rabbis used to pray this, give this prayer of thanks to God. Thank you, God, that I am not a dog. Thank you, God, that I am not a woman. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile. Old rabbis, not Vern. I'm not praying that. Although sometimes I think it'd be great to be a dog. Leave the other two alone. There were strong feelings on behalf of the Jewish people about Gentiles. And yet Paul was called to proclaim the good news of Jesus to these people who were not Jewish by birth. So one, it's an opportunity for this to be like a reflection of the self-giving love of Jesus. But two, it's an opportunity to live into what Paul would go on later to write about in Ephesians, that Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. Because at the foot of the cross, the thing that levels the playing ground is the sinfulness and brokenness that exists in every single one of us. It does not matter what family you were born into. It does not matter if you are, as Paul would say in Philippians, a Hebrew of Hebrews. It does not matter if you were zealous for the law. It does not matter if you checked all the boxes. It does not matter who your mom and dad were. At the foot of the cross, the playing field is level, because your need and the work of sin in your life leaves you in a place that's just as desperate as someone who is not Jewish, as someone who they would call pagan, as someone who worshipped idols and other gods. Paul realizes that none of us have a leg to stand on. None of us have anything worth boasting in at the foot of the cross. And I think that this is not the core of the message this morning, but it when we hear that, church, it forces us to examine our own hearts and to ask, how have I or am I in the way that I think or in the way that I act or in things that I say, disqualifying someone who's not like me or someone I disagree with or someone who comes from a different family or a different background? Am I disqualifying them because of those differences and living as if they are not worthy of the gospel? Or am I willing to look at the cross, look at what necessitated that in my own life, and to say, you know what? I am nothing. I am no one apart from Jesus. And if I'm not willing to give my life to share the good news of that with other people, then I might need to do some examination of my heart. And this is kind of what Paul is dealing with here as he's reminding, because this isn't the first time. If we look back in 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives some instruction on how they should prepare for the collection that will be taken up and sent to Jerusalem, to the church there. He says, hey, set a little bit aside each week because we're going to come and we're going to take the collection, and that way it's ready to go to Jerusalem. Well, because of all of their, one, they're bickering and they're infighting, and two, because now they've lost sight of the way things should be prioritized in God's kingdom and have begun to be drawn what? To the finer things, have begun to be drawn to these men who wore the fine robes and who spoke eloquently and who were wealthy. What did we say at the beginning of this series? Kind of the undergirding theme and verse for this entire series comes out of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The believers in Corinth had begun to treasure different things. Things that weren't a reflection of the good news of Jesus and weren't a reflection of the kingdom of God. And because of that, their hearts have been drawn in a different direction. So Paul reminds them at the end of 1 Corinthians, but then here he's reminding them again, but he's doing so by using the example of some brothers and sisters in the Macedonian churches, which would have been northern Greece. The Philippian church is one of these churches. The church in Thessalonica is one of these churches. The church in Berea is one of these churches. So like northern Greece, Corinth would have been in the southern part of that region. He uses an example of the brothers and sisters in Macedonia and the work that they are doing there. He doesn't just tell them again, hey, you should be doing this. Instead, he says, I want you to consider something. As you're examining your own hearts, I want you to look at some of your brothers and sisters in Macedonia and what's happening there. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That full stop right there. The first thing I want you to know about Paul is the grace that God has given your brothers and sisters. We don't get to dictate how the grace of God plays out in the lives of other people. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it belongs to the Holy Spirit alone. We can walk with someone as they're experiencing that grace. We should walk with others as they are living into what it means to make that grace a part of their lives. But it's not for us to decide who's in and who's out or how this should work or how it shouldn't. I want you to be aware of the grace of God in the lives of the Macedonians. I wonder how aware we are of the grace of God at work in the lives of the people around us. I wonder how aware we are of the grace of God at work in our own lives. Maybe that's the place to begin. God, just let me see where your goodness and your grace has been made available to me today. Remind me, help me remember where I would be if it weren't for your grace. We asked that question a few weeks ago. Where would you be right now? Right now in your life without the grace of God offered freely to you? Begin there and then ask for eyes to see and to help others see where the grace of God is at work in them. Then he goes on to say, in the midst of a very severe trial, The Macedonian churches were facing persecution as a result of being Christ followers. And the way that this would have played out for them was, one, in their families, and two, in the marketplace, so to speak, like culturally. They would have begun to be maligned or set aside or discounted because they were now Christ followers. If they were business owners, it would have affected people's willingness to do business with them. If they were in trade, it would have affected people's willingness to trade with them. So their lives were being impacted negatively, culturally speaking, because they were followers of Christ. So Paul's intention would have been, man, they're falling on hard times. I'm not going to bother them with this, even though it means a great deal to me. Paul's like, I'm going to leave them alone. I'm not going to bother them with this. He'll go on in verse 3 to say, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." They begged to be a part of what God was doing in this collection in order to be able to show love and support and care to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that they ignored their present circumstances. They were living in it every day. It was in their face. They couldn't ignore how difficult their current circumstances were. But what they had experienced and what they found in the grace of God and the reality of the gospel at work in their lives was far more powerful than the weight of the suffering that they were experiencing. The gospel doesn't call us to ignore the suffering that we might experience in our lives. It doesn't call us to just turn and look the other way. Jesus did not ignore suffering. Jesus walked into it. The gospel calls us to be present where there is suffering, if it's ours or if it's someone else's. Because we know two things. One, that in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, that suffering does not have the final say. The second is that it's an opportunity for God's glory to be on display in our lives. Not because we're ignoring the suffering, but because there's something about the hope that we have in Jesus that allows us to live it in a way that it is not our primary focus. It might be your reality, but it doesn't have to be your primary focus. What happens when we make our focus Jesus? In the midst of a very severe trial, the overflowing joy, there's that joy. The gospel at work in an individual's heart, transforming them into the likeness of Jesus, one of the results of that should be joy. It doesn't mean that you're happy all the time. Like, some of us know that people. And depending on their level of happiness around you and depending on, you know, what kind of day you're having, like, you have some thoughts about that. You don't want to be very nice to them. So it's not happiness all the time. Happiness is an external thing. It's something that can change based on what's happening to us. This joy is something that cannot be touched by the world. It's our proclamation of the fact that, hey, this is not all there is. That my eternity, my hope, my life is secure in the person of Jesus. He has accomplished that. He has made me His. Yes, what I'm going through is incredibly difficult, but this is not all there is. There's a home being prepared for me that this world cannot touch, and I'm invited to live in it right now. Their overflowing joy. Jesus would say to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when He offers her this water that He has to give, not the water drawn from the well, but the water that He has to give. He says, if anyone would drink this water, it will well up in them to eternal life. And welling up, that idea of welling up means that it gets to a point where you can no longer contain what is in you. Right? If water were to well up on the banks of a stream, eventually that water is going to overflow the banks of the stream. If it wells up in a container, it's going to overflow the container. The promise of Jesus is that what He has to offer us will well up, yes, to eternal life, but to the point of also spilling out on those around us. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Their overflowing joy was not subdued by their extreme poverty. Their overflowing joy allowed them to look at their poverty and say, yeah, that's inconvenient, but it's not going to stop me from being a part of what God's doing. And the result of that is that I'm willing to give myself to this collection. I'm willing to give myself so that my brothers and sisters who I've never met before in Jerusalem can be blessed and can be cared for, because I wouldn't be here if it weren't for their faithfulness. This morning, we are invited to consider the faithfulness of those who have gone before us. The names that Patty and I read that are represented by these 17 candles, some of you know them. For some of you, those people are dear to you. Others, you haven't heard those names until this morning. And yet they are a part of the fabric of who we are as a church and a part of the story of what God has done in the life of this church. Then we light candles for those people in our own lives, those saints who have gone before us. I know that there are candles represented there, or lives represented in those candles of people I don't know. But I also know that represented in each of those flames is a story of someone who was faithful. I lit candles for my two grandmothers and for two men who have been a part of this church who have gone on to be with the Lord. My life was impacted because of their faithfulness. All of us have that story to tell. Those of you who consider yourselves followers of Christ, you are a Christ follower, yes, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, but also because of the faithfulness of someone else in your life, a saint. We don't know what they were experiencing. We don't know what they were going through, but something about their lives welled up in rich generosity. And in this sense, Paul, yes, is talking about a financial collection, but he's also using that collection to paint a picture of the generosity of Jesus. It's not just about the money for Paul. He go on in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What if we stop to really consider that? What Jesus laid aside, his glory, the beauty of eternal connectedness with the Father, put on human flesh, walked among us as a man, and all of the challenges that come with that. Allowed himself to become poor so that we might become rich in him. Being willing to set aside so that we might take up. How is the reality of what God has done in your life welling up to rich generosity? And I don't just mean financially. Like that's a part of it. What Paul is after here is the heart of the Corinthian church. It's not their money, right? This collection is happening all over the region. There are other places. The church in Macedonia is giving sacrificially. Paul is using them as an example to the church in Corinth to invite them to examine their own hearts. Because that he knows that if your heart is given to the Lord first, the rest of it flows out of that. But how has the reality of the gospel of Jesus welled up in your life to the point that you are living generously? Generously with your time. Generously with your attention. Generously with an ear that's willing to listen. With a heart that's willing to come alongside those who are hurting. I hope and pray that you have experienced that in your own life. The gift of someone who's willing to come alongside you when you're hurting. The gift of someone who's willing to listen. The gift of someone who's willing to extend themselves. How are you being that for someone around you? The world would tell us, look, this doesn't matter. The church is waning. This is all fading. We might as well all live for ourselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? For tomorrow we die. It's such a short-sighted view for us to take, to get drawn into that rhetoric of the world, when we realize that there is something worth living for that this world cannot touch, and yet it is the thing that can absolutely transform the world in which we live. But we have to begin wrestling with what it has done for us. I want to read this quote from Paul David Tripp, and then we'll transition into communion. He says, "The world around us groans under the weight of its fallenness. The history of humanity would be a sick and dreary story if it weren't for the rough-hewn tree of death on the hill of Golgotha. It was an unlikely place for a scene of history-changing triumph. The place where they executed criminals seems to be the last place to go to find hope. The scene where they killed the world's only innocent man doesn't seem to be a place that excites celebration. But such is the paradox of grace. Death is the doorway to life. Hopelessness is the entrance to hope. Weakness is the place to find strength. Injustice is where mercy flows. Life comes to those who deserve death. Defeat is actually a victory. The end is really a beginning. Out of sorrow comes eternal celebration. The tomb is the place where new life begins. The impossible paradoxes of redemption become the regular moves of transforming grace. Hope is sung to suffering's tune. Life is played on death's instruments. Grace doesn't play by the law's score. God composes hope from tragedy's notes. So we look at Calvary and we don't sing a dirge. We sing a song of triumph and celebration, of hope and salvation. Satan's players have not been able to drown out salvation's song. The songs of hope by the company of the redeemed will never end. They grow in volume, celebration, and glory. The cross is the subject of those songs, and its life-giving mercy is the chorus. It is the song that the church has been singing since the very beginning. And I wonder if our voices have gone too quiet, because it is the song that we are invited to take up, a song that doesn't make sense in a world that seems so dark, and yet a song, when it is uttered, that can breathe life into the darkness and offer hope to those who are hopeless. May you experience the hope and the reality of the gospel in such a way that the joy that exists there wells up to you and begins to spill out on the lives of those around you. And may you become generous people in the process, being willing to give all that God would ask you to give so that others might know the hope by which you live and might learn the tune of the song that you sing as people of God. Amen? Amen. I can't think of a better way for us to celebrate this morning than by coming together to the Lord's table and receiving in our hands the body that was broken and the blood that was shed.